Well, let's read God's word from the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. If you're reading from the Church Bible, it begins on page 809. Let us worship God as we listen to his word. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, You fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Amen. Search me, O God, and know my heart. My anxious thoughts survey. Show me what gives offence to you, and lead me in your way. That's a serious thing to pray, isn't it? Let's come to God now. Lord God, we thank you that we can come. We can ask you to search our hearts. We pray that you will show us if there's anything evil in us, not so that we may despair, but so that we may confess it and forsake it. Be with us now as we look into your word. Reveal yourself to it, to us through it. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Last time I was here, we looked at that great commandment. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. What did the Jews do with that commandment? First, they watered it down. The version Jesus quotes in the passage we read leaves out the standard, as yourself. And then they added to it, and hate your enemy. But that addition isn't to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. The very chapter that contains the command to love your neighbour as yourself also says you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. You shall love him as yourself. No room there for restricting neighbour love to those of your own nation, your own kind. And listen to Exodus 23, verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under his burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Now maybe you have an objection at this point. What about those imprecatory psalms? We've just been singing from Psalm 139. What about David's words there? Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Isn't David saying there he hates his enemies? Well, the answer is that God is speaking about God's enemies, not his own. It's not he's taken a dislike to these people, he wants to see them dead. It's not they're being mean to David, and so he seeks revenge. It's a declaration of God, of David's loyalty to God. What concerns him is God's honour. These people are attacking God. They're David's enemies because they are God's enemies. He hates them because they hate God. You know how in Psalm 139, David contemplates the greatness of God. How God knows everything. How God is everywhere. How God is all-powerful. He thinks particularly of the way that power is demonstrated in his own creation. And this wonderful God deserves wholehearted love and devotion. And yet some people hate and oppose him. If they could, they'd spoil his plans, they'd frustrate his purposes. And David is concerned that must not happen. Either they must change their ways and turn to God, or they must perish. There can be no other course. The enemies of God must be destroyed, or they will destroy God's work. And so David calls on God to deal with them. Doesn't try to kill them himself. The idea we should hate our personal, individual enemies is a distortion of the Old Testament teaching. Spurgeon called it a parasitic growth on the commandment. And here Jesus corrects it. You've heard that idea, he says. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It seems to me that's a very relevant command for us today. To prove that, let me just mention one word. Brexit. Think of all the arguments that have been going on over the last few months. Are we having a polite, civilised debate on the relative merits of the two opposing positions? Are those who disagree with each other treating their opponents with respect and kindness? Perhaps we ourselves are inclined to treat those who have the opposite view to us as enemies. Well, then how should we treat them? Maybe it's not Brexit for you. Maybe there's some other hot-button issue. India F2, that's coming along next year, isn't it? If we get Brexit sorted, then there'll be that one to deal with. Or maybe it's a colleague at work who seems to have it in for you, makes your life as miserable as he can. Whatever it is, we need to look at what Jesus says and face the question, what does it mean to love our enemies? What does it mean to love our enemies? Well, first of all, we love our enemies as our neighbours. We saw last time there were two principles that governed us there, what it means to love our neighbour as ourselves. The first was that love does no harm. In Romans 13, Paul says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love does no harm, no wrong. The commandments act as fences that protect our neighbour from being damaged by our actions. And we are to apply those commandments as much to our enemies as our friends. When the commandment says, do not murder, it applies to your enemy as much as your friend. And we've seen how Jesus regards anger, unjustified anger, as murder in the heart. When the commandment says you're not to steal from someone, it's no excuse that it's your enemy you're stealing from. You're not to do any harm, any wrong to your neighbour, even if he's an enemy. And the second principle we saw last time was that love serves other people. It's Galatians 5. You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Through love, serve one another. Don't put yourself first. Don't think freedom means freedom to live a self-centred life. Sacrifice your good for the sake of others. Live lives of service, not selfishness. And Stott says, true love is not sentiment so much as service. Practical, humble, sacrificial service. That's what it means to love your neighbour. And we must do that to our enemies. To serve them. To do them no harm. But Jesus also gives us specific examples of how we can love our enemies. In our translation, we have just one of them. To pray for them. If you're using the Authorised Version or the New King James, you'll see that there are two others, to bless them, to do good to them. It's a matter of the Greek manuscripts that the translations are based on. Now, I'm not competent to pass judgment on Greek manuscripts. But if you turn to Luke chapter 6 and verse 27, you read these words, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. So whether or not the word should be in Matthew, they're certainly the clear teaching of Jesus. And so we'll look at them in turn. Let's begin with the one that's in our translation. Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you. Speak to God about them. John Stott comments that intercessory prayer is not only an expression of our love, it's also a means to increase it. He says it's impossible to pray for someone without loving him, and impossible to go on praying for him without discovering that our love for him grows and matures. We're not to wait till we feel love in our hearts before we pray for an enemy. We must begin to pray for him before we're conscious of loving him. We shall find our love break first into bud, then into blossom. So pray for your enemy. Ask God to change them before it's too late. If the enemy is not a Christian, what's the greatest good that could happen to them? That they should be converted. Well, pray for that. And then pray that God would do good to that person in other ways. What are his needs? What are difficulties he's facing? Ask God to be gracious to him. You see what happens if you do that. Instead of focusing your attention on yourself, on the pain you're suffering, on what's happening to you, you're directing your attention outward to the other person's needs, to seek the good of those who are attacking us. It's not easy, is it? It won't come automatically to you when you come face to face with hostility. So you need to begin beforehand. Think of those who are causing you problems. Take time to pray for them before you come across them. Ask God to help you to forgive them and to seek their good. That's the first thing, pray. Then the second thing, Jesus says, bless those who curse you. Love also respects the way that you speak to and about your enemies. When someone abuses you, don't return insult for insult. Respond to harsh, bitter accusations with kind words. Paul gives the same instruction in Romans 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Your words, even the unspoken one, reflect your thoughts. If you don't control your tongue, you won't control your actions. Do not curse, says Paul and Jesus. Don't give vent to those angry words that spring up when you suffer injustice. Control the natural impulse to hit back, to retaliate in the way you speak to them. It's not enough, though, just to refrain from attacking your persecutor with your tongue. You need to do more than simply keep silent. You can't fight something with nothing. If all you do is bite back those hostile words, they'll still be there inside you. You'll still be thinking them. You'll still be reflecting the attitude of your heart. They'll be coming back to you every time you think about what's happened. You need a more radical approach. And that's to replace the attitude of cursing with an attitude of blessing that overflows in the way that you speak. And again, it's not easy, is it? It needs practice to become a habit. So why not practice on the people you see? How about starting with your family? They're not your enemies. They're not persecuting you. But even so, sometimes they rub you up the wrong way, don't they? How do you speak to them when that happens? Determine not to say anything unkind, anything harsh, anything designed to put someone down. Try to build them up with everything you say. As Paul says to the Colossians, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Think of kind, good, helpful words to say to them. If you're going to bless those who persecute you, who hurt you, who curse you, then you need to form habits of speech that will help you when you're tested. You need to work at it till it's automatic to speak in a gracious manner. Doesn't mean you'll never criticise anyone. But does mean you'll think about the way you express that criticism. It'll be truly constructive criticism, given in a loving manner, out of a concern to see the person do better in the future, not to tear them down. Bless those who curse you. Speak kind words to them. Ask God to do them good. We have to be ready to give feet to our prayers. The other command Jesus gives is to do good to those who hate you. In the previous section of the sermon, he told his disciples not to retaliate. But that's going further, isn't it? Don't just passively refrain from hitting back. Actively do good to your enemy. That was the point of the law in Exodus 23 about the straying animal. You're to bring it back to your enemy, not to say, well, that's his problem, and leave it. Proverbs 25 suggests another practical way to do good. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Meet your enemy's needs. Paul quotes that verse at the end of Romans 12, and he sums up his instructions with the words, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Kindness is the most effective way of subduing the enemy. That doesn't mean, of course, that everyone you show such love to will abandon their hostility. They'll come to faith in Christ. Some will only become more hardened, more determined to oppose you. But even if that is what happens, at least if you're actively loving an enemy, you're protected from being spiritually defeated by anger, bitterness, a thirst for revenge. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Then the children's question. But why? Why are we to do that? The commandment may be very clear, but it isn't easy. What can help us to obey it? Now, Jesus gives us a reason in verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. we're to love our enemies, because that is what God does. That's what God does. We are simply following his example. How does our Heavenly Father act? Does he send rain to the fields of the Christian farmers and drought to the atheists? Does the sun shine only on the good people? Obviously not. God does good even to those who reject him. And how we ourselves have experienced that undeserved love. Remember that familiar word, verse. For God so loved the world. A world that had rejected him. A world that had rebelled against him, turned its back on him. That he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Father gave everything he had for us, when we deserved nothing from him. And of course, like Father, like Son, think of the example of Christ. While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Christ died for us when we were ungodly, when we were sinners, when we were enemies. He's not telling us to do something he hasn't done. He's telling us to follow his own example. That's how he overcame evil. That's how he broke down our hostility towards God. If Christ has treated his enemies so well, shouldn't we do the same to those who mistreat us? Think of all the slander Christ endured during his ministry, accused of being a glutton and a drunkard, accused of casting out demons by the power of the devil, accused of being demon-possessed. On the cross, reviled by the Jewish leaders, those stood around, even by the criminals crucified beside him, just as he is dying for people, they're still ridiculing him and mocking him. And yet he doesn't respond in kind. He prayed even for those who crucified him, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And Peter reminds us, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus didn't lash out verbally or physically. He could have called on 12 legions of angels to come and rescue him. But no, he endured. He knows from experience what it is he's asking us to do. And Peter goes on, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Christ died that we might be forgiven, yes. But he also died to make us good, to change us, to remove the spirit of revenge and self-centeredness that so easily controls us, to make us people who reflect his own love and self-giving, living to righteousness. How do you respond to that love? Well, I'm still going to be bitter about that thing that was happened to me. I'm never going to forgive that person what they did to me. Is that the way to respond? Is that the way Christ loves? Or will you receive his forgiveness and forgive those who have wronged you? Do you know the story of Corrie ten Boom and her sister Betsy? Captured and imprisoned by the Nazis in occupied Holland because they were sheltering Jews. The most striking aspect of their story isn't the horrors they went through as they went from one prison to another, and finally the concentration camp at Ravensbrück. This way that first Betsy and then Corrie as well were given the ability to forgive and to love their persecutors and enemies. In one of the camps they discovered who it was who had betrayed them. "Corrie, do you remember the day we were arrested? A man came to the shop. You were sick and I had to wake you up. Apparently everyone in Ermelo knew him. He worked for the Gestapo from the first day of occupation. His name was Jan Vogel. Flames of fire seemed to leap around that name in my heart. I thought of father's final hours, alone and confused in a hospital corridor, of the underground work so abruptly halted. And I knew that if Jan Vogel stood in front of me now, I could kill him." And days went past with Corrie filled with that dark rage. And then one night, "Betsy, don't you feel anything about Jan Vogel? Doesn't it bother you?" "Oh yes, Corrie, terribly. I felt for him ever since I knew, and pray for him whenever his name comes into my mind. How dreadfully he must be suffering." For a long time I lay silent in the huge shadowy barracks. Wasn't she telling me in her gentle way that I was as guilty as Jan Vogel? Didn't he and I stand together before an all-seeing God, convicted of the same sin of murder? I had murdered him with my heart and with my tongue. "Lord Jesus," I whispered into the lumpy ticking of the bed, "I forgive Jan Vogel as I pray that you will forgive me. I have done him great damage. Bless him now and his family." That night, for the first time since our betrayer had a name, I slept deep and dreamlessly until the whistle summoned us to roll call. Could you have responded like that? "No," you say, "that's superhuman love. I can't do that." But that's precisely the point. Look at the closing verses of the chapter. "If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." If you love those who love you, so what? Even the tax collectors, those despised collaborators and cheats, can manage that. God's standard is much higher. Stephen Wilmshurst reflects on the teaching of this chapter. "We have heard the call that it is not enough that we do not murder. There must also be no anger in our hearts. It's not enough that we do not physically commit adultery. There must also be no lust in our eyes. Not enough that our divorces should be properly managed. Rather, we must build our marriages with unswerving commitment and unfailing love. Not enough that we obey the rules about taking oaths. Rather, we must be people of complete and transparent integrity. Not enough that we should seek our proper legal rights. Instead, we must treat our attackers with generosity. And now, not enough that we should love our nearest and dearest. Instead, we must love even our sworn enemies. These are no ordinary standards. We've realized little by little that the level Jesus is setting, and now he confirms it, is in short to be perfect, just like God. We're expected to bear the family likeness. If we refuse to love as God loves, what reason do we have to suppose we are his children? That's not an easy question to ask, is it? Maybe you've heard this sermon, you've thought of an enemy that you haven't loved like this. You can't say you've done him good. You can't say you've tried to serve. You can't even say you've done him no harm. You can't say you've blessed him. You can't say you've ever prayed for him. You stand before the bar of God's word, guilty and condemned. What then? Well, let me remind you again of the good news. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That includes the sin of failing to love our enemies. There's pardon for all who seek it. I fail, we all fail. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christ perfectly kept that command to love his enemies, even through all the awful things they did to him. And then he died to pay the penalty for our failure to keep it. If we put our trust in him, his perfect obedience is credited to our account. We're freed from condemnation and guilt. We're made free to love, to show in some small measure the family likeness. What do you do more than others? That's the challenge. Is there anything about you that would remind someone of the character of God? Something that just can't be explained in purely human terms. If God is your Father, you have his Holy Spirit in you. You have a special person. You'll find you can show love to the undeserving. You can pray for your enemies. You can resist the temptations of anger and lust and lying and retaliation. We can, if God is our Father, and we will. As we hunger and thirst for righteousness, little by little, we will find that righteousness appearing in our lives. At times it'll feel painfully slow. But it's God's work in us to make us like our Heavenly Father. He will do it. Let's pray. Lord God, you know our failures. You know how often we don't love as you command us. How often we react with hostility to those who are hostile to us. Forgive us, Lord, not because we promise to try harder, but because your Son has paid for it. And help us, remembering his sacrifice for us, to be willing to sacrifice our own interests for the good of others, even our enemies. Help us to pray for them. Help us to bless them. Help us to do them good. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.